We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray as we come to read God's word and study it together, shall we? We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand what you have said to us in this passage of your word. We pray, Father, that in our understanding we might be obedient to you in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a passport tells other nations and other governments of your good standing with your home government. It tells of your citizenship. It tells the other government of the importance of looking after you properly and not allowing your rights to be denied. But there are better passports to travel on than government passports. The big family passport, that's a really good passport to travel on. I don't know if you've got a big family or not, but if you've got a big family, it's a marvellous passport. I know people who have spent months travelling around Europe, travelling around England in particular, and sometimes friends in America, all on relatives that they've never met before they left the country here. Right? It's a wonderful passport. Of course, the other government, why, it won't lock you up in prison without a trial because you've got an Australian passport, but the big family, they put you up, they feed you, they show you around. In fact, if you've got a good kind of name like Smith, you can go for years just travelling through certain parts of the world, assuring people that the Smiths in Australia came from just that village that you're in at the moment. But one of the great passports is the Christian passport. That's one of the best passports that really is going anywhere. Because it gets you into a home country, which is very impressive. Actually, we'll talk about that kind of citizenship, which is in heaven, at the end of chapter 3 in a few weeks' time. But it's not just that it gets you into the right place at the end, but it's also because you make friends and meet people everywhere and are shown hospitality all over the world. It's even better than close relatives. But it's a byproduct of being a Christian. If you try and become a Christian in order to get the Christian passport, it won't actually work. It won't succeed. You'll fail. For Christian passport actually has a genuineness about it that Christians recognise. It's only as you share the gospel, only as you are partners in the ministry of the gospel, partners in the task of evangelism, that you will really come to discover what friends you have. Now, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at Philippians. Truth is going to come out in each of the titles, as you can see from the preaching program that's been given out tonight. It's true partners that we're going to be looking at tonight. Of course, partnership is a key part of it. And I hope over the next 6 weeks you'll be reading Philippians, that you'll be trying to study it and trying to come to terms with what it's saying, that you bring it along each week is a great help to you in your reading and understanding of the Bible and in listening to sermons. Taking notes is a great help. Excuse me, just telling you how to suck eggs, but it's just helpful for people to know why we give you so much blank paper on the sheet there is because note-taking, we find, is helpful for people. Helps them in their concentration on what is being said at the time. It helps them in keeping records of what we hear at church so that in future times we build up over time with us here a whole series of notes on all parts of the Bible. It helps in the Bible studies. There are any number of friends who have been flogging off ideas that they heard at church in Bible study groups 10 years later in different parts of the world. And start collecting your notes now. Keep them now. Take them now. It helps you concentrate, helps you listen. It will more than double the appreciation you have of the sermons, and it'll be a useful guide for you later if I advertise the point carefully enough. And it's all right, I know you didn't bring your pen this week, but next week. So, and we're going to look at Philippians. Now, it's a beautiful part to look at. If you've never really studied a book of the Bible, it's a great place to start because it's only got 4 chapters. And they're not even long chapters either. And so it's a book we can read in one hit. Well, we'll do that one night here in church, I'm sure. It's a very simple, straightforward little book. It's one of the easiest books of the Bible to study too. So if you're a novice in the game, this is a fairly easy part to be picking up. But I'm going to start tonight because it picks up on our partnership. And tonight's bit, verses 1 to 11 of Philippians, is fairly simple. And tonight's sermon is going to be fairly simple. It really will be an unpacking of those 11 verses. It's almost like an extended Bible reading that you're going to get tonight. We'll start off with the greetings in verses 1 and 2. Now, like all Paul's letters, they start with the greetings. It's a fairly formalised greeting. Dear Philippians is how we would start off. That's not quite the first century pattern. The first century pattern is like this one, Paul and Timothy. And then he tells who he is, and then he tells who he's writing to, servants of Christ, to the saints, all the saints of Christ Jesus, and so it goes on. But he improvised on it. He Christianises this opening. And so he starts off by calling himself servants. Actually, he's a citizen. If you remember the story in Philippi we just read in Acts 16, he's fairly indignant that as a citizen of the Roman Empire, he has been locked up in jail without trial. And you see the problem of doing that, because when they work out they've locked up a citizen, they're fairly displeased with that, and they go around to try and appease him and apologise to him for wrecking his life like that. It was the wrong person, too, because he had the right passport, Roman citizenship. But when he approaches the church, he doesn't say, Paul and Timothy, Roman citizens, nor does he say, Paul and Timothy here, apostles and leaders, founders of the church, but he starts off with the word servants, which actually is the word slaves. That's how he's approaching them, as their slaves. It's an important little reminder to us, friends, of our status. Christians' perceptions of status is very different to non-Christian perception of status, because we're really slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice and glory in our ignominy, in our low esteem. I want to say it because it's an antidote to what I think Philippians is also trying to be an antidote to, that is self-fulfillment, self-seeking, which is so current in our society at the moment and unfortunately becomes so current in church circles, that people come to church, people join up with Bible fellowships, etc., trying to find self-fulfillment, trying to find themselves, and you can never find yourself by looking for yourself. You'll only lose yourself if you look for yourself, but if you lose yourself, you've got a chance of finding yourself. It really is all back to front in the way people are thinking, and the fact that here is the great apostle who has founded this church and he starts off by calling himself a slave is just a little index of the way in which we think about ourselves radically and dramatically differently to the world. I went to a physiotherapist during this week and there was a magazine there. You know, you read magazines in barber shops and physio shops and doctor's places. You never read any other time, do you? I hope. And anyway, there was this, it was a man's magazine, but not a kind of Playboy one, Sporting Life or something or other like that, but I can't remember exactly its title, but there were all these stupid articles. Nearly every article was about yourself. You know, and there was one article there that I flipped to, amongst the choices I have, how old is your body? Well, I figured the way of finding out was to check your birth certificate. Have a chat to your mother. She was around at your birth. I mean, there's a fairly easy ways of working out how old your body is. I mean, some people need a calculator to work out, you know, 1995, take away, you know, and how many years. But generally speaking, we could work it. But no, you do all these different exercises and you measure your body and its responses and you work out how old your body really is, because it's not how old you think it is. Well, I kind of was trying to work out how to do these exercises. Most of them I couldn't do because I'm a bit embarrassed there in the waiting room doing how many press-ups I can do, count them, take the pulse rate and all those kinds of things. And I'll do them when I get home because I'm really interested in me to find out. But one of them I came to was the thinning of the hair. Now, that's a sign of age, is the thinning of the hair. And what you had to do was to look carefully where the hair was thin and see if you could see any follicles, you see. If you could see the follicles, then it actually is thinning because it doesn't recede, it thins first. And so you've got to check. But what they didn't kind of notice was that most men whose hair is thinning like that, their eyes are failing them. They couldn't see a follicle if they wanted one. You've got to thin early at that stage to be able to work that kind of thing out. So, but what's it all about? It's all about self, me. All this massive modern concentration on finding, discovering, developing, increasing, improving, fulfilling me. Paul starts off slave. None of this pretense of interest in self. It's the exact opposite of self. And then having talked about the lowliest of the lowly, slaves, remember they actually had them in those days, the lowliest of the lowlies, he writes to them as saints, the highest of the high, to the saints of Philippi, all the saints of Philippi, the holy, special, set-aside people of God. You know, within 200 years of Roman Catholic history in Australia, they've only been able to recognise one saint amongst them. And she's still only probationary. It's taken them 200 years to come across one. But those who know the Bible, we know that all God's people are saints. Not just ones that Polish men fly out to declare. All God's people are saints. There were many saints in Philippi. There are many saints in Australia. And you're saints not because of some good works that you've done, founding some orphanages or teaching some children. You're not a saint because of some strange, bizarre miracle that may have taken place because somebody prayed in your name and you got better. That would be a miracle, seeing you're dead at the time. It's not because of some religious rites that you become a saint. No, but by the death and resurrection of Jesus, taught in the gospel, by the Spirit coming into the life that leads you to believe in him, you become a saint through Christ. He's not only writes to the saints, but he's writing to the overseers and deacons. That's slightly strange, really. I can't quite work out, even from reading the rest of the epistle, why he mentions them here. It may be just out of deference to them, politeness to them, but they're not mentioned particularly elsewhere. I'd only make one point from it for you, that is to point out there's more than one overseer in Philippi, in the church there. But with characteristic twist, Paul then Christianises the first century greeting of Jew and Gentile by saying, "Grace and peace to you." That is God's grace, God's peace. Grace means generosity, mercy, forgiveness, favour. Peace doesn't mean just cessation of war. Peace means wholeness. It's a sense of well-being, good relationships. And both of them can ultimately only be found in God. That's why it's grace and peace to you from God the Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ, because not only both of them can only ultimately come from God our Father, but both of them do come through the gospel of Jesus. And so, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, may you have the grace and peace that you find in the gospel. May it be multiplied to you, and still in a fairly formalised fashion for letter writing in the first century. He starts off with a thanksgiving. It's his habit, actually. In nearly all his epistles, he starts with thanksgivings. And so it's not surprising that he does so here. But his habit of thanksgiving is more than just habit, and it's more than just formalised letter writing. Because Paul teaches that that's what we should do. Thanksgiving is an important part. It's habitual with prayer that we thank God. And thank God, Father, what do you do about other people? Sitting down next to somebody here who's a member of this church, and when you sit down beside, when you think about them, don't look at them now, just try very carefully, look straight ahead. I might be saying something rude about them. You looked at them, we'll fool you. When you think about them, do you ever pray for them? Always a good thing to do is pray for the person sitting next to you in church when you're in church. When you pray for them, what is the character of your prayer? Criticism? Complaint? God, I wish you would fix them up. I wish you'd just tell them how they... Why don't they... Is that the character of the Christian relationship? Thanksgiving should be. Thanksgiving is our characteristic air. Let me look at it through a few passages here. Take Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Reward for the note takers. I'll try and stick it up. That's a bit too thin, that pen, isn't it? Let me try a fatter one for you. Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. See, when you pray, whenever you pray, you should be praying to God the Father, but you should not only just be praying to God the Father, you should be praying with thanksgiving. That as we approach God in prayer, thanksgiving should be the normal part of prayer. The opposite of thanksgiving is what? grumbling, discontent, complaining. Look back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you should shine like stars in the universe. We must be people of thanksgiving, not people of complaint, criticism, grumbling, discontent. We have everything to thank God for, and even when we come to pray to Him with our requests and our anxieties, we should be praying with thanksgiving. But it's more than that. Just turn back a page. Most of these references I'm going to look at tonight, just in a few pages, one way or the other, so they're easy to find. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is talking of the Spirit-filled life. We're to be filled with the Spirit, and look what happens when we're filled with the Spirit, verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We always should be thankful. We should always have that spirit of gratitude in our hearts to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or come across to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, where we read about the new life, the resurrection life that we should be living, where we put on the character of God in Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever it is that you are doing, gratitude towards God should be the native air, the habitual characteristic disposition of Christian people. Or come across to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We go from 16 to 18 there, very short little verses towards the end. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Whether it's the circumstances of God's will or whether thanksgiving's the God's will, either way, in all the circumstances of life, thanksgiving is the characteristic of the Christian. The habit of giving thanks is Paul's habit, and especially about other people. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, notice what he says about himself. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Notice the moral implication there. We ought to give thanks. When I meet somebody who is a Christian, I ought to give thanks to God for them, because it is by God's grace that they have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian friends, are we complaining about each other, criticizing each other, grumbling about each other, or thanking God for each other, praising God for each other, rejoicing in the knowledge that God is at work amongst us? The alternative's fairly stark put like that, and there's no doubt what Paul's attitude is. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. But look at the content, at the reason for this thanksgiving. Two interrelated reasons are given here. Partnership in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel, and confidence in verse 6. Confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion unto the day of Christ. Now let me develop the partnership one for a few moments, but because that's really where we're going to be heading to tonight, as you see on the outline in points 4, 5, 6 are all about partnership. It's what it's about tonight. But a couple of things that need to be said at this point, just to keep in mind what we're talking about, because the idea of partnership is so easily confused. I like the NIV and its use of the word partnership. It actually is the old word that is very commonly used, fellowship. It's the word that we use in our Bible fellowships, outdoor Bible fellowships, Eastern Suburbs, Inner West Bible fellowships. It's that word that is here. But the NIV has translated it partnership. And I like that idea, because it is much better partnership than fellowship. That's a better translation. Cole was talking to us about it the other day, because last Sunday, wasn't it here, that Cole was speaking to us on the importance of seeing it as an active thing. That's because the English word, I think, has changed its meaning. The old English word of fellowship is no longer governed by the Bible, but has shifted on now to mean membership of a royal society, or of a group of doctors have fellowships of general practitioners, or it means warm friendship. Here's the Macquarie Dictionary. I chased out that quickly, and there are seven different meanings to the word fellowship. None of them is what the Bible is talking about, as far as I could see. Fellowship was, one, the condition or relationship of being a fellow. It's obvious enough. Two, a community of interest and feeling. Three, communion as between members of the same church. Four, friendliness. Five, an association of persons having similar tastes and interests. And you see the danger of us using the word fellowship when we talk about, the great outdoors Bible fellowship, because it's a community of people with the same interests outdoors. But that's not what we mean by Bible fellowship. Six, a company or guild or corporation. Seven, and then there's a whole string of educational ones they talk about, earning your fellowship and so on. That's not what we mean. The word fellowship is like the NIV here, it's partnership. It's two people or more than two people owning something in common. And not only owning it in common, but being partners in it, working it, whatever it may be. And so it's like a working partnership. What's the partnership that is spoken of here? It's partnership in the gospel. It's not that we are both Christians, which is a passive thing. It's more than that. We share in the proclamation of the gospel. For look at the partnership that the Philippians enjoy with Paul. See, in 1 verse 19, what are they doing? They're praying for Paul. I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, what has happened will turn out for my deliverance. So they pray for Paul in 1:19. What else are they doing? In 1:27 to 28, they contend for the gospel. So they're evangelizing with Paul. They're fighting for the gospel in the face of opposition. But not only that, where's the second half of verse 27? Then whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I'll only know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So they're fellow workers with him in this. The thing he does, preaching the gospel in the face of opposition, they are doing, preaching the gospel in the face of opposition, united with each other. Or go just down the next couple of verses on it. They also are partners in the suffering that goes with it. Verse 29, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now and still have. So it's a partnership of suffering that they're going through with him, the suffering that comes from the gospel. Or down in chapter 2, verse 25, you see they send Epaphroditus to take care of Paul in prison. 2:25, but I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So how are they partners with Paul? Well, they hear about Paul in prison. They hear that Paul has the needs of a prisoner locked up for the sake of the preaching of the gospel, and they send this valued member over to Paul with what is needed to help him. It's got to do with money in the end. And in chapter 4, verse 10, they're caring for him in 4:10 and 14 to 16. You see, money is part of the partnership in the gospel. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learnt to be content in whatever the circumstances. Down to verse 14. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for the gift. So here's a church which actually funds him, which finances him. And you'll notice it's from the beginning. As he left them and went on, they preached the gospel. As he left him and went on, they sent money to him to preach the gospel. They are partners with him in the gospel, verse 4 of chapter 1, you at 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You have prayed with me, you have evangelized with me, you have suffered with me, you have cared for me, you have funded me, you have shared with me in the troubles. They are partners in the gospel. This is not warm fuzzies, is it? This is not just a friendliness that they have. It's not a good disposition towards him. It is active partnership in the gospel. And that's what our Bible fellowships are. Let me try and show it to you with brilliant artwork. Remembering I can't draw it all. Our tendency to have fellowship groups is to sit in a little room somewhere and look at the Bible together, I hope. Pray together. And as we look inwards to each other, that becomes the whole world of our concern. That has been our sense of fellowship that is very common amongst Christians in the world today. There's a small group work, and the dynamics of small group work are spread throughout the world, and there's books and churches all built on it, and we still run small groups, and I'm glad we do. But I don't think that's the sense of fellowship the Bible's talking of. It's much more that we share together the Word of God. And as we share together the Word of God, we look at the world that the gospel needs to take on, the whole world outside ourselves that we look at through the Word of God that we are studying together. There it is there. So when we are in this mode, our whole world becomes us. And the reason we meet together is to look after each other, and particularly for you to look after me. The community becomes the commune, becomes the fellowship, is just us. But the Bible's fellowship usage is much more like this. We share together in the Word of God that we are taking to the world. And so we sit together under the authority of the Word of God, looking out to the world that we're seeking to take this Word to. The image is, forget it, it's not worth having. My artwork, as you can see, is not worth having. The concept difference is important to grasp hold of if we're going to talk about this partnership. For our Bible fellowships are partnerships in the gospel. And we're calling upon you to be active participants in gospel ministry. Not warm fuzzies, not passenger comfort, not self-focused. Well, we'll come to it under point 6 on the outline, so I'll save it up till then. Let's look at the second basis for thanksgiving, that is confidence. We're confident in God about them. He's not confident in them. His confidence is in God about them. Verse 5, their active participation should give rise, you would think, to thank them. See, you've sent me some money so that I can stay preaching the gospel. You've sent one of the friends over to help me because here I am in prison without anybody to help me. And so I write a letter back to you saying, thank you very much for what you're doing. But that's not what he does. He doesn't say, I thank you because of what you have done, because of your partnership in the gospel. He says, I thank God for your partnership in the gospel. Why is he thanking God for their partnership in the gospel? Well, it tells you there in verse 6. Because he's confident of this, that he who began the good work in them, namely God, will bring it to completion on the last day. His confidence is in God for them, that God is at work within them, and that is why they are active participants in the gospel ministry. That's why they're his partners. Because God has begun a work of salvation in them, he started it and he's carrying it through, and that's why they responded in repentance and faith, and they've gone on sharing with him in the work. Look across to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, and you'll see it. 12 and 13 should be. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Why do they do the good things that God wants them to do, because God is at work in them, changing them, transforming them so that they will want to do those good things and so that they will be enabled to do those good things. And that's why he thanks God for their partnership. He has confidence in God for them. You'll find a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 1 to 4. That'll do, something like that. Just a few pages over. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may speed rapidly and be honoured just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. He doesn't have confidence in the Thessalonians that they'll do the right thing. He has confidence in God that the Thessalonians will do the right thing. Because God is at work in the hearts and lives of Christian people to make them Christian and to get them doing Christian things. That's why he thanks God for them. That's what he prays to God for them. He doesn't write to them about them, thanking them particularly, but thanking God, and his confidence is in God, that he who started the good work will bring it to completion. Turn back a page to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will that happen? The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. How do you know you'll stand on the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ, pure, blameless and spotless? Because you're strong enough to make it to the end? Wrong. Because God is at work within you, strengthening you to enable you to stand firm to the last end. And so we pray to God for each other to stand firm at the end, and we thank God that he is able to do it and that he is at work in us. And so when we see the fruit of godliness in the partnership in the gospel, why, we praise God for it. For this is no flash in the pan enthusiasm. God is at work. He has begun the work in them. He is carrying on the work in them, and he will bring it to completion at the end. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. We here in the late 20th century, we're really feeling people. It's something that's come upon us in the last... and their own feelings are the only feelings that ultimately matter. I was interested that Clive Robertson was interviewing an ex-prisoner of war, the Second World War, on the radio the other morning, a famous man, James Rowland, something like that, I think it was. Anyone hear that little interview? No, you should have all been at work. I was just driving home from the physio. And Clive was talking to him about his 3 or 4 months that he spent as a prisoner of war before he was released and what happened and how it happened. And Clive asked the classic journalist questions: how did it feel to be captured? And how did it feel inside? And how did it feel when you heard the news that you were to be released? And how did it feel when you came home? And how does it feel now that the government's minted some special coins and you're going to be given a set? And how do you feel today? And Sir James Rowland kept on saying, well, Clive, I knew you were going to ask about feelings, but we don't think like that. My generation never thought like that. We did what we had to do, and it happened to us, and then there we were, and then we got out, and then we came home, and here I am. And they're really, feelings are just your question and your thought, but not our thoughts and our questions. It was a very interesting interview, and I enjoy seeing Clive getting his cuppance every now and then like that, and I hope he listens to this tape. And because feelings is what it's all about now. You see, you watch it when it comes to the sports, right, at the Olympics, etc. You know, The whole question is on how they feel. You actually don't watch the race anymore. You watch the tears coming down their eyes as they stand, hand over heart, looking at the flag and failing to remember the words of the national anthem. And as soon as the thing's over, the interviewer races up to them, shoves the microphone in their face. How do you feel? I mean, that lovely girl with the proposal to marriage that was at the Commonwealth Games. Yeah? And that's the right kind of thing. Forget how you feel at the moment. It's a question of how you're going to marry me or not. That was the big question, wasn't it? Now, the feelings are all we're interested in. The actual race, the event, the game, that's not what we're interested in. That's not what the media's interested in. That's not what people are interested in. It's creating of that feeling, that choked up emotion as you... This passage tells us about it, really. It speaks of affection of the true believers in verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all of you, since I have you in my heart. A little problem with that, of course, the New International Version is part of the feeling generation, and so it put the word feel in. It's not there in Greek. The Greek word is actually think. Doesn't kind of really fit in with our mindset, but it says, it's right for me to think this way about all of you. However, it's not a completely wrong translation, because you'll see the second phrase of the verse shows that it is moving on to the emotion, since I have you in my heart. And that's what he's meaning down in verse 8. God can testify how I long for you with all the affection of Christ. Actually, the word's not affection either. It really is bowels. I long for you with the bowels of Christ, which in the ancient world was considered to be the seat of feelings, because down there is where you get the butterflies in the stomach and all those kinds of things. You tend to... I won't go into the anatomy of it. Affections is a good translation. Just take it from me, although it's bowels. I guess we would tend to think of toilets, and we not really think about Christ like that so much, so that's why we don't go for that translation. So it's right to me to feel this way is a right translation in a sense, because it captures what he's saying here. But notice the character of it. Here is the key. You see, if you search and chase after pleasure, love and joy, you won't find them. So the world doesn't understand. It's astonishing, really, because great writers have been saying it for centuries in and out of Christianity. You chase for pleasure, you'll never find it. You chase for love, you'll never find it. You'll chase for joy, you'll never find it. But if you seek to give other people pleasure and love and joy, you'll find them all. And you'll find friendship as well. If you forget yourself and work in partnership with people for the common cause of the gospel, you will discover pleasure and love and joy. And you will find real friendship and partnership. People come to church like this for lots of reasons. Some people come because they want to find friends, and I hope they do, and they may not. But if you want to work for the gospel proclamation, giving your time and energy and money and life to it, suffering the opposition that comes with it and the difficulties and the rejections that are around, I tell you something, you will find friends. You'll find a friendship of partnership. You'll find the friendship of the comrade of arms. That Jonathan story in the Old Testament's good, isn't it? How would you like to be his armour bearer? He wants to take on the army all by himself. You want to come along with me? Oh, sure, yeah, I'm... Just name the day, climb the mountain, I'm ready for it. But yes, comrades in arms have a fellowship and a friendship and affection which you see on Anzac Day every year. And men, women go through the struggles of warfare with each other. There comes out of it a bond which those who sit in self-discovery groups never discover. It's from our hard work together that we find this love for one another. Isn't it an extraordinary thing that you've noticed about if you've ever been on a beach mission or a camp? 10 days, total strangers, real friends at the end of it. What makes them real friends? The work that you've done together. True affection and friendship is the byproduct of partnership in the work and task that you're engaged in. And these people, you Philippians, says Paul, you share in God's grace with me, chapter 1, verse 7. Because they share in believing with him and suffering with him in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Whether it was in his chains and they sent Epaphroditus to help and some money to look after him, whether it was in the defence of the gospel as they answered the charges and challenges that were given against it, or whether it was in the confirmation of the gospel as they declared it to their Philippian citizens and round about, it made no difference. They were partners with him in God's grace. And so he prays for them, his partners, whom he loves and longs for, a prayer which gives him great joy, you'll notice at the end of verse 4. See, it's easy to pray for people that you love. And love them he does. And why does he love them? Because they're comrades in the arms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're partners with him. And so with joy he prays. And what does he pray for them? What is it that we should pray for our Christian friends? For ourselves, for that matter? Well, verses 9 to 11 spell it out. They tell us in a series of clauses that build on each other to a climax. Firstly, that their love may abound, may grow and overflow and go on growing, bubbling out over the top and keeping on bubbling out. But it's not just bubbling out and growing everywhere, it's growing and bubbling out in one way in particular, in one direction in particular, that is in knowledge, that your love may grow and abound in knowledge. We have a tendency to put knowledge and love apart from each other, don't we? I mean, you can do that in the New Testament too. 1 Corinthians 8 does it, but verse 1, in order to bring them back together again. But we tend to put knowledge and love, and we tend to put knowledge down below it. But in fact, the Bible puts them together and unites them and encourages us in knowledge. When you look through the prayers of Paul in each of his epistles, nearly every one of them is for knowledge. He hates ignorant Christians. Not that he hates the Christians, but he hates ignorance in Christians, should I say it. That's a better way of putting it. I mean, he challenges us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, regarding sin, be babies, but regarding understanding, be mature. He wants us to know. Knowledge is important. Knowledge, not for its own sake, of course. Knowledge, not for pride's sake, you know, boasting of your extra degrees. Knowledge so that you will hear, discern the best. Was that verse 10? So that you'll be able to discern what is the best. That's what he wants. Practical knowledge. The knowledge of values. The knowledge of the difference between right and wrong, between wise and foolish, between worthless and useful. The practical knowledge of values so that you can discern what is good, what is right, what is best. Why? So that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. For the point of knowing and discerning the right and the wise is in order to, not ignore it and neglect it, but to put it into operation in your life. You see, from your love, you must have it grow in knowledge, because you can love and not know. And when you love and not know, you goof off terribly. Ignorant love is a most dangerous thing. See, all kinds of people may love me enough to make me a cup of coffee over supper tonight. They say, "That Philip, he's worked very hard. I've seen he's been drinking water. I'm sure he'd like a cup of coffee. And he's caught up with people talking. We can't get him." Oh, that you love me that much. That's wonderful. And so you bring me the coffee. I'll be standing over there under the exit door because I'm going to talk to some people. I'm going to talk to people at the end of the evening, and so you bring me a cup of coffee. And it's really nice. And as I said, you put milk in it. I actually gave up drinking milk in my coffee some time ago. But I can manage, I guess, still. I don't know if you've ever given up drinking milk and coffee, but if you have, going back to it's awful. However, I'll do it, because I wouldn't want to offend you, because you love me so much, as that in your ignorance you've embarrassed me, but I'll do it. And then you say, "How many sugars do you take?" I said, "Oh, I gave up sugar 10 years ago." They said, "Well, I'll put 3 in. Will it be all right?" You love me, but you're ignorant of me. I like it black with nothing else in it, just coffee and water. And I'll be standing over there and I only need one cup. Only one person need love me tonight. Now, there is love without knowledge. You see, if you know, then you know how to serve. You know what will actually please the Lord. But it's more, when you're dealing with the Lord, you know what actually is the best. You know what is right. It's not just his particular penchant for this kind of coffee or that kind of coffee, that trivialization. You discern what is the best, and discerning what is the best, you can then put the best into operation in your life. And then you will be pure and blameless, filled with all the righteousness that really comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. For how is it that you do that which is good? Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do that which is right. His perfect will, his good purpose comes from him. It comes through Jesus Christ, and that's why you give glory to God through Jesus Christ at the end of verse 11. For when we're filled with righteousness on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, pure and blameless and spotless, it is because of God and his work in us through Jesus. And that is why we give thanks to God. Well, there's Philippians 1 to 11 for us. See, it's just like a Bible reading tonight, isn't it? What about our partnership? Well, I've got a couple of little questions for you. I was going to have questions from you. Well, before I ask my questions, why don't you ask your questions for a moment or two? Any questions you want to raise or pick up on what's been said so far? And seeing we're experimenting in this lecture theatre, it's not a bad time for you to call out a question. We can find out whether you can hear somebody in this lecture theatre or not, especially those who are sitting up in the peanut gallery. I can hear from the front row, but go on. Sorry? It was black with none. She wasn't referring to Sister MacKillop, none. It was... Yes, any questions you got about Philippians 1 or comments you want to make? Yes? No. Yes. If you've got the impression that I'm anti-emotions, then I've miscommunicated, and that's very important that we clear that up. You see, emotions is what he's got. Although it says it's right for me to think this way about you all, he goes on to say, since I have you in my heart, it is an emotional thing he's speaking of. His attitude to them is a deep emotion. And I can testify how I long for you with all the emotion, with all the affection of Christ. That you will get emotions, and they are right and proper emotions that flow as a byproduct out of right relationship that comes from the partnership of the gospel. And in Philippians, he's going to go on and tell you, he's actually going to command you to be emotional. In chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Right? And it's a very emotional word that is being used here. And we're called on to be the people of joy. That is the great Christian emotion, is to be joyful. Unhappy Christians are contradiction in terms. We can rejoice in the face of the greatest suffering. So emotion is a good and right and proper thing. It's just a matter of getting it in its right context and not turning the whole of Christianity into the feelingness of our present generation. And especially alienating a whole group of people who went and lived and died in prisoner of war camps because they didn't feel enough when they were doing it. For them, it's a fairly silly kind of question. Just getting it in its right perspective, but I'm all for emotions. So I'm glad we clarify it. All right, well, let me ask my questions. You're not keen to ask questions. I've got some real doozers for you. Just a couple and a comment. And there's 3 points under our partnership. One, are we saints? Or, more explicitly, importantly, are you a saint? Are you a saint? That is, do you know the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that comes from God? Have you got peace with God, with God's people through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the grace and peace that he's talking about in verse 2 that he wants for the Christian saints in Philippi to be multiplied onto them? Has God begun that good work in you? In verse 6, bringing you to salvation, bringing you to the gospel. Do you share the grace of God that commits you to the gospel and its ministry so that you pray for its evangelists, you give of your time and effort to preach it to other people, you stand up for it and are willing to bear the suffering and shame in the defence and proclamation and confirmation of the gospel because you're a committed person to the gospel? Has the work of God started in your life, setting you aside as his person so that at the last day you will be there pure and spotless, filled with righteousness as you come before Christ? Are you sure you're a saint? Well, if you're not sure that you're a saint, why don't you come and talk to us about it? I'm going to have that cup of coffee with a few friends standing over there by the exit door over the supper time. And I've got a whole set of these little booklets about becoming Christians, about becoming saints. Famous little booklets for our church called Two Ways to Live. Why don't you come over and ask me for one? And then I'll get you to talk to one of my friends who'll be standing over there having supper with me. But there's no point in waiting till the Pope turns up to tell the rest of the world that you were a saint 50 years after you're dead. That's not how you become a saint. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on your behalf and the work of God's Spirit in your heart now. That's what being a saint's about. And you can know whether you're a saint tonight. Come and see me if you're unsure. But if you are a saint, then you keep listening because I've got another question for you. Are you one of our partners? One of our partners in Bible fellowship? Or should we start renaming them Bible partnerships to make it clearer? Don't know how far we've gotten the advertising leaflets. Are you one yet of those who are in partnership with us in the proclamation of the gospel, not only in those Bible fellowships, but in the whole work of the preaching of the gospel? For our aim is to defend and confirm the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that your aim? Are you going to be helping those who are gospel preachers, praying for them and paying for them? Not just the ones in our church here, but the ones who have left our church as well, those in the Church Missionary Society working in Japan or Argentina or Uruguay or France or in Africa. Are you praying for them and giving to them and writing to them? What about our own staff who are at work at the moment? This next week is O week. Even tonight, some of our staff are down working amongst people who have just moved into college from the country. Overseas students who have just moved into Sydney trying to find their way, and our staff are meeting up with them. Later tonight, some of the staff will be going down amongst the pub crawls to try and bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a group of people that are being degenerated by the local yobbos. Are you praying for them? They're worth praying for tonight, aren't they? That's the battle is right on, right at the very moment. It is going to be happening this night in the most difficult of circumstances, and some of our fellow workers, some of our partners in the gospel, some of the staff members, some of just the church members are down there working amongst them to bring the gospel of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to lost souls. Are you going to be committed to be praying for them? And in praying for them, willing to suffer with them? To stand up against the rejection and the reviling, the abuse that they receive, inviting others to come and hear the gospel, your friends, your neighbours, your work friends, your workmates, your relatives to come and hear the gospel, to come and hear Billy Graham when he comes to Australia in next month's time. All kinds of absolute lies will be told about him and his money and his character and his life. Going to be willing to stand up and say, no, actually, Billy Graham's worth hearing. Why don't you come along? I mean, it's meeting in Clancy Theatre. Well, I'll take you there and you can come and listen yourself and listen to what he is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to be giving? Giving money like the Philippians were giving? That's partnership, isn't it? Many of you do give. Give generously. January, February is always our leanest period of time, and our money's running out in terms of paying the staff by the end of February. At the moment, we don't look like we can do it on the income that has come in so far. It's important to be giving at this stage of the game. People who are relying upon you for that generosity of spirit in order to be able to preach the gospel. There's a hiccup, of course. Moving into these lecture theatres has been a bit difficult because we don't know where our retiring offertory is anymore, so I presume we're going to be passing the plate again tonight, are we? Is that the plan? So the next few weeks, till we get to Unisearch House and find out how to have a retiring offertory again, we'll have to be passing the plate. But whether you're passing the plate or whether you're doing a retiring offertory, that's irrelevance. It's what's on the heart that matters, isn't it? For the amount of money you give, that's an irrelevance to us. I mean, it's a question of whether we eat or not, but it's an irrelevance to us, really. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 4 about contentment. No, what is important is the hearts that want to give. That's what we value. It's not the amount of money. It's that commitment of partnership which says, my money is your money in the spread of the gospel, because I'm more committed to the spread of the gospel than the enjoyment of my own material security. That's what it's about, isn't it? That common partnership. Are you a partner with us? Then if you are one of the partners, the last point I'd want to bring, if you are one of the partners, then with love and affection you'll find our prayers of thanksgiving to God, as you'll find you'll be thanking God for us, for all of us, as we share in the work together. And we need to be praying for each other, praying that we will grow in love, and our love will grow in knowledge, so that we will learn what is the best. And so we will be pure and blameless at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the righteousness. You see, that's why we've got the best passport in the world. Because partners in the gospel love each other like this, and recognize each other like this, and pray for each other like this, with thankfulness in our hearts for each other. We're going to spend some time in prayer. Al's got it organised. How we're going to do that, I don't know how we're going to do it. We're going to sing first. We're going to sing first, and then Col's going to lead us in prayer. That's the score. I'm sure you'd like to stand as they come to sing. And if you're not sure about being a saint, I'll be having supper over there, black with none.
Partnership we have now in our service of you with each other, for the friendships and joy that we experience as we are comrades in this great enterprise of making your Son known. Tonight, Father, we pray especially for those who are reaching our multicultural.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.